It was so good. There's only seven in my family, but if you'd look at what breakfast was cooked yesterday morning, you'd have thought it was 40 of us there. So thank you all so much. And of course, Jeremy and Sarah have just been gracious hosts. And you all have been so encouraging to me. So thank you. You know, one of the hardest things to do sometimes is get up and preach and not get any feedback, right? I mean, you ever sit there and try to talk to somebody that had no expression on their face? At least you want a scowl. I mean, you can take a smile or a scowl. Either one, doesn't matter, right? Just give me some feedback. But you guys have been so gracious as far as that goes to just give feedback. You've got to throw tomatoes at me or to boo me, but praise God for that. And, you know, it's my joy to stand up and preach. You know, there was a season in my life where I was just doing music ministry, and I can do that. Enjoy doing that some. But God, there was just something missing, right? I wasn't preaching. I wasn't teaching. And so this really is my joy and my passion. I get energized from it. And so thank you, Jeremy, for the invitation to come and be with us. And this Sola Fellowship, the emphasis on that fellowship, it really has been a sweet fellowship together and seeing the joy in everybody's faces and just sharing the love of God. So let me grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Matthew 28. Before I get into that, I want to see if you were listening last night. All right. The rhythm of evangelism is threefold. Do you remember what it was? Scatter. Sleep. Read. Y'all got it, right? Scatter the gospel seed. Sleep while God works. And then reap the gospel harvest. And when we get into that rhythm, like we said last night, it helps us to refuse man-made tactics that get quote-unquote results. We don't want to psychologize or manipulate people into the kingdom of God because you can't do it. Now, we can do that and we can psychologize and manipulate people into false conversions, but we cannot manipulate them into the kingdom of God. So quit it. And we don't have to do those things, right? If we will simply get into this rhythm, we can rest in God's sovereignty and we can rejoice in God. It's not because we were smart enough or cunning enough or strategic enough. It was that God showed up and blew the doors off that dude's soul and blew the heart open of that woman, right? That's what God does. We rejoice in God who saves sinners. And so the first message yesterday morning, and was it just yesterday? I'm telling you what, you know, the day's just so packed full, it seems like. But we talked about the urgency of evangelism. We got to get the message out before it's too late, right? People are dying and going to hell because of their sin. Not because we haven't gotten Christ to them. Listen, you don't go to hell for not accepting Jesus. Sometimes you hear that. And so you say, well, man, those people never even heard about Jesus. How can they go to hell? Well, the truth is, you don't go to hell because you've rejected Jesus. A person goes to hell because they are a sinner, okay? And so that is the default position. They will die and go to hell unless you and I come with that good news and preach it to them that they might receive it and be saved. And we've got to do that before it's everlastingly too late. I was talking with these sisters last night for just a little while after the service. We can do kindness and acts of benevolence all day long. We can feed people. We can clothe them. We can shelter them. We can help them get jobs. We can do all those things to help lessen earthly suffering. We should do those things. But never forget that a person's greatest suffering will be in eternity without Christ. Right? So we don't want to just lessen and alleviate physical suffering. We want to alleviate and get rid of that eternal suffering as well. So the most loving thing you can do is to tell somebody about Jesus. Absolutely true. Yeah, give them a cup of cold water. But do not neglect to tell them about Jesus. And then, of course, last night we talked about the rhythm of evangelism. And now tonight we turn our attention to probably the most famous evangelism text. Now, how could you do a conference or a series of meetings on evangelism and not talk about the Great Commission? Matthew 28. So that's where we're going to go tonight. We're going to talk about the goal of evangelism. Now, some of you may squabble with me a little bit over, is that really the goal? And I believe it is the goal, particularly as we look at our text tonight. All right. But grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to Matthew 28. The day had finally arrived, and after years of planning, the Allied forces were ready to launch Operation Overlord. It was aimed to take back the Nazi-occupied France. I think we celebrate, what was it, the 65th anniversary of D-Day this year? Okay? Yeah, and we went up to Dayton, Ohio. There's the Air Force Museum there. And got to see some really special things along with that this year. So it's sort of been fresh in our minds. So it's been fresh in my mind. But as they were nearing D-Day, the rehearsal a couple months earlier, I never knew this. The rehearsal a couple of months earlier, it was an absolute disaster. Right? We know in history how successful D-Day was, but the rehearsal, they lost almost 1,000 men in the rehearsal of D-Day. The weather was against them when they actually lost. In fact, it was supposed to happen the day before, but the weather pushed them back, delayed the invasion a day, also pushed them off course as they went across there to land on the beaches of Normandy. The geography was against them. I mean, in many places, the steep bluffs made pushing forward against the enemy very difficult. The enemy, as you might imagine, was well fortified. I mean, Adolf Hitler was wicked, but he wasn't a dummy. He was expecting an invasion by sea, and so he had built what was called the Atlantic Wall all along the coast of France. They built 2,400 miles of bunkers and landmines and water obstacles and beach obstacles. In all, something like 15,000 defensive posts with crushing firepower at each of them. Manned by 300,000 Nazi soldiers and backed up by 150,000 reserves. The Allied forces of Canada, Britain, America, they poured more than 156,000 men into the battle at five beachheads, if you know your history, stretching across 50 miles on June 6, 1944. And against all odds, all five beachheads were secured by the Allied forces 5 days later on June 11. They had finally converted those beachheads from Nazi control into Allied control. And that was the turning point of World War II and the European front. There, the Allies pushed forward and eventually won the war. But where would we be today? Where would the world be today if the Allies had stopped after they had taken the French coast, kicked out the enemy, and had converted that beachhead into Allied territory? What if at that point they would have just laid down their rifles and stopped? You see, in a war, converting a beachhead is just the beginning, right? There is more to the war. And I want you to see tonight that conversion as we think about the topic of evangelism. I want to leave you guys with this week. Conversion is also just the beginning for us. Right? Evangelism leads right into something else, right? After a person comes to Christ and is saved by Christ, what we might properly call justification, as R.C. Sproul has so well said in the videos this week. Justification is when that person is made right with God. They are saved by grace. What comes next after justification? Sanctification. It doesn't stop, right? It's just the beginning, actually. We're made like Christ in heaven. But boy, you ever think about the day after you got saved. You got up, you looked in the mirror, and you said, I still look like Ben, right? There were still things in your life that had to be conformed on earth, okay? And so after that beachhead of your life was converted for Christ, then came the work of growing to be like Christ. Conforming to the image of Christ. And man, I pray that through your personal evangelism. In fact, I asked you to think of one yesterday, didn't I? At least one person to share the gospel with. I pray that through your personal evangelism and through your congregational evangelism, that God gives you many, many, many conversions. Amen? Right? I mean, I want to see Grace Life reap a harvest. But the goal of evangelism is not simply to get a convert. The goal of evangelism is to make disciples, because it doesn't end with that conversion. Yet too often we stop when they're baptized. Think about your own life. After you were baptized, did anybody really walk with you, or did they just kind of kick you in the rear end and say, get in line, come on, come with us? You know, was there anybody who set you down and really took you on one-on-one or one-on-three or one-on-12. Too often we separate evangelism and discipleship in our minds
as two different efforts. But the truth is they are inextricably linked in the Great Commission. In fact, we see this explicitly in the passage that we call the Great Commission. Again, we usually think of this passage as an evangelism passage, and it is. But it's actually more of a discipleship passage than it is an evangelism passage. Look here, I'm going to invite you to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God this evening. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. We probably don't have to read it, right? We can just quote it. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight. I pray that you just kind of expand our horizon tonight. We hear evangelism, 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 especially as a Southern Baptist church. And so often, God, we neglect what the thrust of this text actually is. The very thrust of the Great Commission. Father, we do not simply want to make converts. We want to make disciples. And so, God, help us to do that. We pray again as I prayed all yesterday, Lord. Help it to get into our minds so that we can understand it. Help it to get into our hearts so that we love it. And then help us to get it out into our lives, God, that we might live it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. So go ahead and grab your seat there. But look back at me, with me at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make converts of all nations." Is that what it says? No, I inserted that, didn't I? It doesn't say, "Go therefore and make converts of all nations." It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Then why in the world do we so often make conversion the goal of evangelism, the only goal of evangelism? Is the goal of the army to simply make enlistees? Or is the goal also to make soldiers who are then deployed into the battle? Right? Is the goal of parents to simply birth babies? Or is the goal to raise sons and daughters to maturity? So I ask you again, is the goal of evangelism simply to make a convert or to make a disciple? And the word is, the answer is, a disciple. A disciple. According to Jesus here in Matthew 28, the goal of evangelism is to make disciples. So here's tonight's takeaway. Aim your evangelism to make disciples, not just converts. Now again, your evangelism comes along and it's a bigger task. It's a bigger goal. It's a more fully orbed approach to church life and to ministry. And to help us think this through, I want to proceed tonight by posing and answering four questions tonight. I want to pose and answer four questions when we think about discipleship. Aiming our evangelism to make disciples and not just converts. First, what is the difference between a convert and a disciple? Now, again, you might add or take away from things on this list, but here's some things I've just kind of thought in my mind here. It's a long list, okay? But I've just kind of tried to think, what are some of those differences? If we're to aim for disciples and not just a convert, and let me do this. I'm going to put some air quotes around converts, right? Because sometimes converts, as we'll see in a moment, aren't actually converts. Here are some of the things that I would say that compare them, and we can see the difference between the two. First, converts, quote unquote, continue to live like the world. But disciples strive to live like Jesus. Converts give themselves only partially to Jesus. They often compartmentalize their church life from their regular life. But disciples, they surrender their whole self. "Jesus, I'm all yours." Converts claim Jesus as their Savior, but as you look at their life, He's not their Lord. But disciples make Jesus their Savior and their Lord. Quote unquote, converts come to the cross, but disciples, they come to the cross, they take up the cross, and they follow Jesus. Converts live for themselves. Disciples live to die to self. Converts continue to think like the world and take on its values and its interests and its worries and its priorities. But the Word of God says that disciples are transformed through the renewing of their mind so that they think like Jesus, they value like Jesus, they have interests like Jesus, and they prioritize life like Jesus. Quote unquote converts. They may go to church, but disciples are the church. They live it out. Converts take on a religion, but disciples take on a relationship. Converts, they sit on the sidelines, but disciples get fully into the game. Converts, they will tolerate the Word of God, but disciples, they eat it up. They love it. Feed me. Give me more. I know Pastor Jeremy, he preaches like an hour here. Praise God. Give me more, right? I love it. No, he does. He doesn't preach that long. Okay, 45 minutes. Okay. But that's awesome, right? Because we want more. One of the best things I've ever heard is, I don't know how long you preached, but I couldn't get enough of it. Right? Yeah. That's when we know that a person is growing in maturity. Converts are comfortable, but disciples make sacrifices. Converts are stunted, but disciples are growing. Converts, they believe in Jesus, but disciples believe on Jesus. Do you know the devil believes in Jesus? Finally, converts love what Jesus can do for them. But disciples love Jesus. Those are just some things in my mind, just a few thoughts to help us differentiate in our minds. What are we aiming for? Truthfully, again, sometimes what we call converts, they're not converts at all, okay? They're actually false converts. They prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they made a show for man, or maybe even in themselves, they just assuaged their own conscience. But remember the very sobering words from Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and have mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, behold, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, the difference between a quote-unquote convert and a disciple is that proximity to Jesus. He's the one who knows Jesus, and Jesus knows him. There's an intimacy. There's a closeness there. Right? We call ourselves followers of Christ. A disciple is one who follows Christ closely. It's so easy in today's watered-down evangelicalism to get false converts. It's so easy when you think about mainline Protestant religions or even Roman Catholicism to get watered down false converts. But you know what? And the same is true, right? So we may have churches and we may have false converts in those churches, but you know what I believe we actually have more of than false converts in our churches? I believe we have a lot of people who are true converts but have never been discipled. That's right. That's right. True converts. Right? Again, oftentimes, I mean, preachers love to get up on a stump and we'll just preach all day, right? False converts and this and that. And the truth of the matter is, our sorry hind ends oftentimes have not even discipled them. So how can they be a disciple? We've birthed a baby and cast it aside. Oh my goodness. Ben Simpson, what are you doing, right? I mean, I'm preaching to me here. It's so easy to get watered down false converts, but so much more in the church today, I believe, are true converts who have never been discipled. And so with all of our talk about being evangelistic, being Great Commission Christians, we have missed the goal, the ultimate goal of evangelism is to conform them to Christ, to grow them in Christ, to sanctify them in Christ. But why is that?
Why is that? I mean, what leads us to focus so much more on conversion than we do discipleship? And as I thought about this, here's just maybe some reasons, and you could have some other reasons. But one, we're just going to be honest tonight, right? Conversion is more exciting. It is, right? I mean, that's the victory. I've got a picture of a young man. His name's Kyle. He came to Christ, and in the baptismal waters, as he came out of the water, he came up like this. Water went everywhere, and he did the Rocky, man. He said, yeah! You know, it's so exciting. It's so moving, right? Conversion is so much more exciting. It's like the wedding versus the marriage. Now, don't get me wrong here. Well, don't tell my wife I said that. No, but let's be real, right? The wedding is a party, right? You're going all out. She looks her best. You look your best. But then marriage sometimes is not that exciting, right? I mean, you woke up, you went to sleep with him, you woke up with him, you went to work, you see him again, right? But nevertheless, marriage is blessed. Don't get me wrong. don't take the illustration further than what I'm intending here. But conversion, we think about, if we're comparing conversion to discipleship, oftentimes conversion is way more exciting because that person just came from darkness to light, from death to life, and that is exciting. In fact, the Bible says that the angels in heaven are throwing a party every time somebody gets saved. So it is, in that sense, I can get it, right? Because we want to live on that high, right? I want to be where the party is, and the party is that conversion. So conversion is more exciting. Let's just be real. Also, though, conversion is easier. It's not just exciting. It's not just more exciting. It's actually easier. Is it easier to birth a baby or to raise a baby? Is it easier to conceive a baby or to raise a baby? Right? It's easier to bring that baby into the world because then you got a lot of years. You got a lot of years of raising them, right? You got a lot of noses to wipe, a lot of other things to wipe, right? All these other things, right? It's so much harder. And discipleship is that, right? Discipleship is raising that person up, growing them, maturing them. And so conversion is often easier. It's also, number three, conversion is a quicker payoff. It's a one-time thing, right? You only get saved once. But discipleship is a process. In theology, we talk about progressive sanctification. It's a walk. It's a journey. Sometimes it's two steps forward. Sometimes it's one step back. Sometimes it's three steps forward. Sometimes it's four steps back. Right, there's this ebb and flow, this growth. And of course, yeah, we're growing and growing and growing. But nevertheless, it takes time. Discipleship takes years. Number four, why is conversion? Why are we tempted to focus way more on conversion? Number four is because conversion is more easily measured. Now, especially in Baptist churches, we love to measure things. Tell me this. Is it easier to count baptisms and professions of faith, or is it easier to measure and count conformity to Christ? It's so much easier to count professions and baptisms, right? Because I can see they got in the water. They came forward. They let the church know that God saved them. They prayed and trusted Christ as their Savior. Whatever, how it is that happened. It's so much easier to count that than it is to count conformity to Christ. And so we tend to focus on the things that are easy to measure. But number five, we want to please our denominational sensibilities. Baptisms, baptisms, baptisms. Every time you go to a Southern Baptist meeting, that's what they want to talk about, is how many did you baptize, brother? You know, I mean, it's the measure of everything when it comes to church leadership, it seems, particularly in the denominational level. And so what do we want to do? We want to do the thing that's going to get us recognition oftentimes. Baptisms, buildings, and budgets. Those are the things that oftentimes people are looking at on the other side out there. But number six, why are we so tempted to focus way more on conversion? Let's get theological here for a moment. I believe one of the reasons that we're so tempted to focus way more on conversion is because we have a warped theology of once saved, always saved. Now, this is what we properly call the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. But once saved, always saved. I mean, it's just a catchy way of saying something that is indeed true. Okay, let's say that. Once a person is truly saved upon the authority of God's Word, they are always saved. But because we've equated salvation to praying a prayer or walking an aisle or getting to the baptismal water, what is meant, actually, when we say once saved, always saved, in our minds, we go to once prayed, always saved. So we get this warped view that if we could just get them to pray that prayer, then we've gotten them over the finish line. Baptism, profession of faith, that is not the finish line. That's the starting line. That's the starting line for you and for me, okay? In fact, think about this for just a moment. We often think it just doesn't matter what happens after they pray the prayer. If we can just get them to pray that prayer, they're safe. In fact, I've been to a few funerals where that dude didn't follow Jesus a bit. But somebody will say, oh, I remember when he was in vacation Bible school when he was six. He's 45 years old now. Never darkened the door of a church. Never prayed to Jesus. Never followed Jesus a bit. But, oh, he prayed that prayer. No. Okay. Think about this for just a moment. In the parable of the sower from Matthew 13, how many of those seeds, there were four seeds there, how many of them prayed a prayer or made a profession of faith? We'll just say it that way. Three out of the four, right? Go with me to Matthew 13. Let's look at this. Matthew 13, 3 through 9. Matthew 13, 3 through 9. It says, and Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples said, Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? And so later he explains to them, just skip down to verse 18 with me. He said, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So that guy, that lady, that guy never made a profession of faith. But look at the second one here. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He said, yeah, I want Jesus. Yeah, I want to be saved. Yeah, I want to turn and follow Christ. But notice what it says. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Let's look at the third one. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, it pops up. Right? There's a reaction, but then all of a sudden when life gets hard, it gets choked out. And then finally, as for that which was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So guys, it's not about that initial response. Again, in this parable, three out of the four had a response, a positive response. We can't just turn away from them and say, well, they'll be fine. They prayed that prayer. They're okay. They made that profession. It's about the one who bears fruit and perseveres in the faith. Three made a profession of faith, but only one persevered in the faith. Jesus clearly tells us in Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Not the one who received and sprung up quickly. It's the one that endures to the end will be saved. So we have to get rid of this faulty theology in us, this warped theology that says once a person has supposedly been converted, that our work is done. It's not done. This very church right here is an act and a work of perseverance for us, helping us continue in the faith. I'm so thankful for brothers and sisters all around me who help me to continue, right?
that when that sun comes out and starts to scorch me, they come along and hydrate me and water me. And when those thorns and those thistles begin to choke out the word in my heart, what do? They come and start pulling weeds out, man. That's what we're here for. That's what we've got to continue. It's not done until the end. We must disciple them so that they persevere. And then the seventh reason that we're so tempted to focus on conversion more is that we think that discipleship will just happen if they come to church. We've gotten this mindset, this passive discipleship. I believe we need a more active, more intentional discipleship. So what sort of disciples should we seek to make? That's our third question this evening, and this is going to come straight from our text here. Let's go back to our text here. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I see here three characteristics of disciples that we should see in our churches. One is disciples who are unashamed. That's what we want to aim for. Where do you see that? Well, I see that right here where it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. They are unashamed to stand and identify themselves with Christ. Now, this is lost on us a little bit here in Lebanon, Kentucky, or Lebanon, Tennessee, Bowling Green, Kentucky, right? There is a Lebanon, Kentucky. I think there's a Lebanon in every state, okay? Some call it Lebanon, though, okay? All right? But nevertheless, think about this for just a moment. When we think about where in Jesus' context, with Jews all around, and then a few years later with persecution breaking out in the Roman Empire, boy, you said something when you got in a baptism of water in those days. You were unashamed. It was clear. I am not afraid. I'm not ashamed to identify myself with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Guys, as disciples, we need to raise up men and women who are bold, because this world will try to push you down. This world will try to make you kowtow every step of the way, right? They want Christians to shut up. Or don't shut up, but just keep it inside your four walls. But we need to raise up men and women, boys and girls, who are unashamed, right, to go and preach into the hedges and byways and stand for what God would have us stand for. To be unashamed, to be identified as that Christian. I am unashamed. Now remember, if we're ashamed of Jesus, guess what he says he'll be of us? Ashamed. So we've got to teach our people. We have to show our people how to be bold, to not be ashamed. But secondly here, we see in our text that disciples, we need disciples who are taught well. Notice what it says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, we're going to get a second part out of here in just a moment. But we've got to teach them. I'm so thankful for Pastor Jeremy and the other elder here. And, of course, there's other small group leaders and all that here. Guys, we want to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. We want to raise people up. We want them to know the Word. We don't want to shy away from anything. Now, are there things in here that are hard to understand? Oh, yeah. For real, right? But you know what? It's still true. We still got to teach it. Are there things in here that are controversial? Yeah. Are there things in here that maybe this side of the room agrees with that the other side doesn't agree with? Of course there is, right? But we can't shy away from those things. Praise God, there's enough unity here in the body that we can all be together, right? Now, there may be some nuance difference and things like that, but nevertheless, on the big things that matter on the local church level, there is unity here. But nevertheless, we don't shy away from those things. We lean into those things. And with open-handed unity and graciousness, we face those controversial things that we might disagree over in the nuances of the Christian life. We want our people to know what they believe and why they believe it. You know, it's interesting. My wife was raised in a home where all she knew is, I believe what my daddy believes. That's it. She was never discipled. She was in church every chance she got. He was an evangelist. He was a preacher. He was a pastor. Every chance he got, he was in church. They were in church all the time. But if you were to ask her What do you believe? Well, I believe what my daddy believes. She didn't own her faith. And you know what that means? You know what that makes someone? That makes them a sitting duck for heretics. That's what it makes them, right? So we've got to teach our folks. If we're going to help them to persevere to the end, as Jesus says here, teach them all things, right? Give them depth. Give them everything they need so they can come and stand. So we want disciples who are taught well. Now listen, that's a two-way street, right? That means we've got to have a man in the pulpit who teaches well. And we've got to have people in the pew who want to be taught well. Now listen, I know it says that in the end days, there are going to be people who want to have their ears tickled. Brother and sister, listen to me. The worst thing you can have in the world is for someone to come and tickle your ears. You better bring somebody in here, and praise God you've got one, who will say, "Thus saith the Lord." And regardless whether you like it or not, let every man be a liar if God is true, right? Amen? We can't worry about what is going to tickle ears. We want to make sure that we teach well, we teach deep. Get past that surface. And that's the kind of disciples that we need to be and the type of disciples that we raise up. And then finally, he says, Jesus says here, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You see, the life of a disciple is not just one of identifying with Jesus or even being taught by Jesus. But as I've said all throughout the course of this meeting over the last 3 days, is to actually go live for Jesus. To observe all that I command you. And that is the life of a disciple. Doing what God has said to do. To love what God loves and to hate what God hates. To do what God does and to refrain from what God refrains from. That we might walk in holiness and truth. Those are the kind of Christians that we want to raise up. Those are the kind of disciples that we want to raise up. Those are the disciples that we want to be and the ones that we bring into the world, or we bring in into the church and raise up in the church as we bring them to Christ. Finally tonight, the final question I want to think about tonight is how are we to make disciples? How are we to make disciples? Now Jesus says here, we're going to baptize them. We're going to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. But what goes along with that? Four things tonight. And I borrowed this from Mark Dever. Really helpful. A little article that I found. As we think through this. Four ways to make disciples. You're going to say, okay, so you've taught us how to evangelize. You've mentioned that. So how do we now disciple them? Four phases, I would say, to discipleship. How do you make a disciple? And the first one is to teach. Right. The very word disciple in the Greek, mathetes, literally means student. And so you've got to teach. Open up. Now, what is the textbook? The Bible. Teach the Bible. Preach the Bible. That's the book that we want to use as we preach and teach. That's what we call formative discipline. Right? They're getting there and they're getting taught. They're forming. They're growing. We're teaching them right from wrong. Just think about with children. As it says in Ephesians, we're to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's the same thing with baby Christians. We want to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want to teach them what God says. But we don't just teach, because oftentimes when you think about maybe the church that you grew up in, discipleship was a program on Sunday evening. Anybody have discipleship training or disciple training or training union or whatever else, right? It was a program of the church. Now, listen to me. Training is part of it. There's time for teaching. There's Sunday morning teaching. There's classroom, small group teaching, and all those things. But that's just one phase. If you're only teaching in the classroom one day a week, what about the other 6 days? Well, that's where the second thing comes in. And that is where we model. We see Jesus do this. We see Jesus teach. We see Jesus model when we think about His disciples, right? We go about life. Think about what it says here. Verse 19, go therefore, or as you are going. In other words, this is just life. Making disciples is part of our life, wherever we go, whatever we do. Oftentimes the Christian life is just as much caught as it is taught. One of the times in my life when I grew the most was from my pastor, my senior pastor at Crofton Baptist Church. His name's Melvin. And when I first came to Crofton, I mean, I believed in prayer. I prayed. But I was a baby prayer warrior, right? I was just a baby. But Melvin, he would go into his prayer room and he would invite me in as well. And man, he would pray. And I learned more about prayer, praying with him, than I ever learned from reading just a book on prayer, or even when it comes to just studying the Word of God on how to pray. We were living out. He was modeling it for me. You remember what Paul said? Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. That's part of raising disciples, is being the type of person that is imitatable, who lives out that thing before those who are watching. Now, particularly when if we get into the home on this, parents, you are the primary disciples of your children. They're watching you, right? They're seeing you, how you live this out. And if you are only living this out on Sunday morning, you are not living it out for them, right? They're not watching. You're not a good model. We have to do this together. We have to live this life together and model for one another how we can live for Jesus. So we teach, we model. Third, how do we make a disciple? We correct. We correct. Any of y'all ever done anything wrong, right? We've all done that, right? We've all had that moment in our life, in this Christian life, when we're going along in life and we go off to the right or to the left. We've got to correct and bring them back on. This might be what we call corrective discipline. Again, it's not something that we love to do, but it's because we love one another that we do it, that we bring one another back, we correct. And then finally, how do we make disciples? We love. We love them through it all. Listen, I'm a mess sometimes. Right? Praise God that my brother and sister are patient with me. They love me through it. They love me with my warts. They love me with my receding hairline. They love me when I lose my temper. They love me when I do not live up to the Word of God. They love me through that. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have one another. Think about Jesus. How many times could He have just kicked Peter out? All right, Peter, you're gone, man. I am done with you. Enough, right? But He didn't. He loved Peter through that. And as I hear Jeremy talk about the kind of covenant that you guys have here with one another, that's what that's all about. That's the written expression of your love for one another. That you're there for one another when the going's good and when the going's bad. I promise you, the best friend that you have will be the one who loves you despite of when you fall short, but at the same time loves you enough to tell you that you've fallen short and then walks with you to restoration. Now, the devil wants to get you alone and say, no, just get away from, don't tell me I'm wrong. But the wise person invites that correction and understands that correction is love. It is love. We need to love one another through that. So that's how we make disciples. We teach, we model, we correct, we love. Beloved, as I think about that World War II Normandy invasion, they didn't stop when they got the beachhead. They continued. They continued in the battle and they won the battle. When we think about the goal of evangelism is not simply to get a convert, but it's to win somebody to Jesus, to convert them to Christ, and then to make them a disciple. Do not stop with just conversion. It is just the beginning of the life. Here's my final prayer. May our zeal for evangelism spill over into a zeal for discipleship so that we might actually be faithful to the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission. Make what, church? Disciples. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You in the name of Jesus for Your chance to preach tonight. And God, I know that You know exactly what these people need here tonight. And God, I pray that the Word of God tonight has went out as we just thought some on what it means to be a disciple. And God, I just pray over my brother Jeremy here. I pray over Matt as well, just as the elders of this congregation, Lord, that they would be faithful to lead this congregation, to be a replicating congregation. That these are disciples who make disciples. These are disciples who win people to Jesus and make disciples. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be strong in this place. That the love for the Word of God would be strong in this place. That patience and kindness and all the things that come along with unity here and bolsters unity here would be in this place. God, above all, may love be in this place. Love for one another and love for those who are not yet in this place, God, that we might go out and share the good news and raise them up that might be conformed to Jesus. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.